It's a joy to be here tonight and to take part in your week of meetings. And we trust that, as your pastor has said, this is my first time to preach in his watch. And you'll be saying, well, brother, it's a good job. After hearing me tonight, can we get somebody else for Tuesday night? We'd only hear him twice. But we trust the Lord will bless these this week of meetings. It's been good to look through the subjects that have been set forth. And I'm very encouraged. And we hope the Lord will bring you along every night and support the work, support the preaching, and that God will really help you in your understanding of the Scriptures. So tonight the subject is worship, and what a very important subject that is, especially for today's young people. And for even small churches, I was saying to someone recently that particularly young churches, small churches, are becoming very much under pressure to change their worship style, to try and draw in the young people or to hold on to the young people, whatever might the case may be. And of course, that's pragmatism. And pragmatism never works because that's not what God has prescribed in his word. Tonight we're turning to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to read a few verses at the end of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, please. And we'll read from verse 24. We will be turning to all our scriptures tonight, but this will be the portion I want to leave with you as a foundation text or passage. Verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Amen. We'll just unite our hearts briefly, praying for the word tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this privilege of coming and sharing with this congregation on this their week of Bible teaching meetings. And we pray as we consider thy truth tonight, that Lord, thou would speak to us. Lead us to that deeper knowledge of God. Help us, Lord, in our worship. Deepen our worship experience according to this word. And Lord, our prayer is also for those perhaps tonight that are here and they know nothing of heart worship. We pray that the Lord will draw near to them and speak to their hearts and draw them to the God who is described in this portion as a consuming fire. Lord, may we meet thee on that day without fear. And may others likewise, having come to know Christ as their Savior. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As I said a few moments ago, the subject of worship is one that is most certainly needed today. And yet you go to your book, your local bookstore, and you will find that millions of words have been written on the subject of worship. On the subject of worship styles, worship taste, how we should worship, should we sing psalms only, is there a place for hymns in the worship of the church? Whatever you might want to find, there has been many, many books written on the subject. I have mentioned one great fear of young preachers. That is, will they lose their young people if they do not adopt to a certain worship style? Because worship traditionally is boring and it needs spiced up. Therefore, you may not go as far as having a band in your church, but you will maybe introduce some songs by Hillsong or by the Gaithers or something else. And I'm not singling those people out, I'm just throwing out names that you may be familiar with, but and largely across the church family today, there's no hard and fast rule, we're told, for what we sing, how we sing. After all, the motive's right. We want to hold on to our people. We don't want them drifting off into contemporary churches where young people seem to be congregating. And it is a real fear. And yet it should be addressed, and I believe the church here is addressing it in the right way by not seeking to change their view of worship or any other way of introducing other forms of worship, but to actually have their people think through, well, what is worship? How should I worship? What is acceptable worship? After all, Paul has written these words in Hebrews 12 that we are to worship God. That's what the word serve means, to worship Him acceptably and in reverence and with godly fear. In Belfast, where I pastor a church, small church in East Belfast, I hear it all the time about young people moving across to the bigger churches with the bigger sound systems, and where the minister has just become not the pastor or the preacher, but he is the regular guy amongst the young people. And that's where the church is heading today. Fierce competition rages among local churches as to who has the most up-to-date worship style or experience. And yet there's something we should remember. I want you to look at these words with me. Let's get worship in its context. Verse 28 says that we as God's people have received a kingdom from which we cannot be moved. Therefore, we are to have grace whereby we may serve God. And the word there is worship. Whereby we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see, congregation tonight, worship must always be looked at and viewed in the context of God. It is He whom we worship. He is the object of our worship, and He is the subject of our worship as well. And you will find that will differ in churches, because this is when worship becomes boring, when people feel they're not having their needs met, or the worship doesn't do anything for me, or those hymns are archaic. And I'm not one of those preachers, by the way, just in case you think I am, that believes that we should only be singing the old hymns. I am not saying that. Some people are of the view that the new hymns are all wrong, and that new hymns are theologically wrong. Many of them are. But I can tell you, some of the old hymns too, they're way off. And I'm not saying more about that, but that's just a fact, that not all hymns are good hymns. And yet when we come to the Scriptures, we must look at worship in connection with the one whom we worship. And Paul writing here, he says, we are worshiping God, and we must do it acceptably. Not to us. It's not what's acceptable to you or me. It's what's acceptable to God. And we must do it with reverence and with godly fear. See, if you go back to the Old Testament, let's look at a couple of verses. First of all, in Exodus 15, you remember when the Exodus out of Egypt took place, that Moses and the people of Israel were told they sang a song. Look at Exodus 15, verse 1. And it says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. Now, what did the Old Testament church sing? What did the Old Testament saints sing? Well, we're told here that they sang a song unto the Lord. They worshiped God. They worshiped the Lord. And then we read here that this song was, they said, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. I'm not going any further here, but you can see right away that the song of Moses and the song of the children of Israel was all to do with deliverance. It was to do with redemption. It was to do with mercy. It was to do with being brought up out of Egypt, singing this song unto the Lord. Now, before the Ten Commandments were given in their written form, and I emphasize that because the Ten Commandments existed in the heart of Adam from the very day of creation, but they were given in the written form in Exodus 20. You turn over to Exodus chapter 20. And you remember the second commandment, which really delineates or expands on what those people sang that day when they came out of Egypt, crossed over the Red Sea, and they saw Pharaoh's chariots washed away. We read here in verse 4. Well, verse 3. You could really read the whole chapter where God said, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Then the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. You know the second commandment. It's to do with worship. It's to do with what we worship God with, how we worship Him. And God was setting out very plainly here how God's people, Israel, would worship Him. Worship, again, I emphasize this, is to do with the experience of the one who is worshiping. Now, I've not been subjective when I say that, but what I'm saying is, for the child of God who has experienced deliverance in their heart, they will want to worship. That's why God's people sing. That's why worship of God should not be singing. It's not the music. It's not the soft chairs. It's not the piano and the organ and the guitars and the drums and all the other accoutrements, or whatever you call them, instruments. And I love music, by the way. It's not all those things that cause you to sing and say, boy, that was good worship this morning. It's to do with your soul's experience. It's to do with an up-to-date experience with the Lord. And can I say something else here? It is that kind of worship that identifies you as a Christian church. Because that's what true worship is. Isn't it very interesting that people can go to worship services, and they can walk out of that worship service, and then go straight into a rock concert, and they can know no difference whatsoever. Because it's all subjective. It's all about them and what they want to hear and what they want to feel. Their needs have been met. It's not about the experience of the soul. Because you see, God's worship is all about deliverance, about the true Christian experience. Now, I know we'll maybe come to this. Time always runs away with the preacher, but we hopefully will come to this before we finish tonight. Just to give you some points of application as to why the worship in Lauren Free Presbyterian Church should be exhilarating, should be joyful, should be absolutely stirring, motivating, even though your preacher's an awful singer, your pastor, his wife's a good musician, a great singer. We'll say nothing more about Brother David. But that doesn't matter. It's about the soul. It's about the heart. It's about what you're singing to, but worship should be exhilarating to the point that when you come, like David, you say, it's a joy to go to the house of the Lord, for there we will meet with God, and there we will worship Him, and we will be identified as a worshiping people, those who praise God, those who are there not to have our needs met, but to serve God acceptably and with reverence and with godly fear. Now, let's move on very quickly here. But before we do so, I want us to say something. Maybe as a point of application, this raises a big question for those who don't attend church and claim to be Christians. You know, I meet these people all the time. I'm sure maybe you have too. Oh, I don't have to go to church to worship God. Well, I know, I don't know. I would find it strange singing on my own at home. But maybe you can do that. I'm speaking about worshiping God. Now, I know we worship God in our lives all the time, but what I'm simply saying is there are those who teach, you know, you can sit at home and have no interest in being in the house of God. They're never at an evening worship service. They're never at a morning worship service. They're never at a week of meetings. They're never anywhere. But yet you take the child of God who has experienced deliverance in his soul and knows what God has saved him from. He will be a worshiping person. He will be one who will sing with joy. He will experience exhilarating joy when he sings about his own deliverance, because his focus is not on himself, but it's on the Lord. It's on the Lord. Now let's move on quickly here. Acceptable worship, firstly, is peculiar worship. It is different. Now you will find that the worship of the church always differs from that of the world. The world does things in a certain way. The church does things differently. And yet we find that the church for all these centuries has been worshiping in a certain way. Some sing psalms, some sing hymns and psalms like the Free Presbyterian Church. And that's where we are. And what a joy it is. Great to hear the paraphrases been sung. We should sing more of them. Sing more psalms. Get to know the psalms. Read them. Pray over them. Meditate on them. Introduce them into your worship, even in your home or whatever, wherever you might worship. This is what makes the church different. Acceptable worship is peculiar worship. Now, again, I'm referring back to the words of Paul, or sorry, the words of Moses. Whenever they come up out of Egypt, they were singing about the Lord, setting them free, the song of the soul set free. They had been in Egypt for many, many years. The Bible takes the term, or uses the number 450 years. And I know that term refers to a different other things alongside that, but they were there a long time. They were in bondage, and of course they had picked up many things. They had observed the worship style of the Egyptians. They observed the worship style of the traders coming in through Egypt, all those different things. And like you in the world, especially you young people, as you go into the world, you will observe the styles of worship, the styles of music that the world presents to you. And you will not be able to resist that to the point you can't just shut your mind to it. You will see it. It's there. And yet, men and women and young people, there is that danger of saying, well, you know, that's what we need in the church. That's what we want in the church. And, you know, many churches go down that line and they abandon the traditional worship service. It's an awful thing to call it a traditional worship service. I heard of a church recently and they said, well, in the morning we've got the traditional worship service for the old people. And then we have the more accelerating style of worship a couple of hours later on. I tell you something. I have a church in East Belfast. Very, very sad. Not saying anything more. But they've had many, many great preachers. And sad to say, we have seen even our own church. We have had people come into our own church from this congregation. Now members can't stand the evening worship service because it's all geared towards the young people. They've taken out the pulpit, and I'll come to that in a moment or two, because preaching and worship are connected. When you hear preaching that stirs your heart, you'll want to sing about that. But I can tell you, they've removed the worship, they've removed the pulpit, the preaching is now at a minimum. And the older people, they're not attending an evening service because they say you can't hear your ears. I know of another church in County Antrim, and they hand out earplugs in the evening. That's a fact. I'm not making that up. It's a bit of a joke. Why are churches catering to that kind of style of worship? It's because they're trying to adopt this user-friendly service whereby you can have this type of worship. And if you like country and western, if you like this type of rock music or whatever you want, well, we have it all under the one roof and we can cater for all things. But you see, true worship and biblical worship is peculiar. It's different. It's not like the worship of Egypt and the way things were done in Egypt. Because contemporary worship makes man the starting point, whereas reformed, biblical, Christ-centered worship, like takes place here, begins with God. Begins with the Lord. I was just thinking of that hymn you sang tonight. I sing for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Wonderful. To think that Christ's love for you when he saved you is the very theme of your singing. Acceptable worship is peculiar worship. You do appreciate I can't spend a lot of time on these points, but as I say, why is worship then deemed so boring? You know, even in our own churches, there's people say, oh, you don't sing that hymn. That's boring. And yet some of those hymns are the most wonderful, deep experiences. You go through the hymn. We were singing a hymn this morning in our church, hymn 54, Great God of Wonders by the American preacher Samuel Davies. Great God of Wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine. But the great beauties of thine own self are beyond thine other glories shine. You take that other hymn by Cowper. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. These are great truths, men and women, yet it's boring. Man, that fills my soul when I sing those hymns and I think about them and I think, well, you know, every day I go out of my home or get into my car,
That God is watching over me. That God is planning my day for me. Every step, every inch, every millimeter. Everything I do in life. And I can sing about that.
Worship is not to be boring. Now, entertainment is stimulating. It's not right. That's why young people can sit before the Xbox or the whatever it is for hours and hours and hours. Then you give them an English homework and they say, well, do I have to? Or maybe it's piano practice or violin practice, whatever it is, you know. And they're bored. I've nothing to do.
That shows you the difference between entertainment and worship. You know, those people can go, and I'm not knocking praise services. We've had them in our own church. So in case you think he's one of these guys. But I've often been amazed.
We've had weeks of meetings like this in our own church with similar numbers attending. Have a praise service, you'll have 300.
And people say at the end, like, boy, I could sat there all night.
Now, maybe that says something about my preaching, I don't know. But certainly there's something wrong there, something definitely wrong. Whenever you can pack out a meeting with 1,000 people, or 700 people, several hundred people, and you can't get people to come and worship God on the Lord's Day morning, there's something radically wrong. And that needs to be addressed. And men and women, you can't address it by changing your style. If you're finding the worship boring here, or in another church, or maybe you're visiting, there's another church you go to, and you're running around trying to find different styles of worship to see what suits you and your family, forget it, men and women, because it begins in the heart. Look at your heart. That's where worship begins, and that's where worship outpours, it comes forth. Now, I want you to notice something else here. I want you to think about the simplicity of worship, because worship is not something that has to be intricate. Now, there's a verse in Exodus chapter 20. Please turn back to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment. And after the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, he gives this command in verse 23 when he says about the gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. But he gives the instructions where people were to worship, and he says, you are to worship at an altar. Look at the words in verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record thy name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up any tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Now, what was the Lord saying here? The Lord was saying that when you build this altar, if you build it of stone, no man is to take a hammer and chisel and shape the stones. That altar is to be absolutely left untouched. You know why? You can just imagine why. Well, what would have happened if Moses had said, we need a man to build the altar? And somebody would have come along and they would have built this most beautiful, ornate piece of stone. And people have been saying, boy, did you hear what so-and-so did? Not lovely what they did? You see, when God wants to be worshipped, he doesn't want any glory going to man. And he says here, if you're going to build the altar, it will not be made of hewn stone, stone that is cut. There will be no tool set upon it, no chisel, no hammer will touch that. Because my worship must be undefiled. It must be unpolluted. Now, moving on from this simplicity of worship, I want you to think here that worship is a response to God's revelation. That brings us into the preaching of the word. Worship is a response to God's revelation. See, if you look at many of the Psalms, do you remember the Psalms? For God is good, for his mercy endureth forever. For God is kind, for his mercy endureth forever. I will sing, Psalm 89, verse 1, of the mercies of the Lord forever. And with my mouth will I make known his faithfulness. That's what David and Asaph and all those psalmists, they sang about. They made known his praise. They sang because worship was not just something that was merely spontaneous. It wasn't something they broke out into song. Though they did that at times. But worship is something that is a response to the revelation of God. His word. His word. Turn back, or turn over, depending where you're at in the moment in your Bible, to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. I love this passage. I love this passage deeply. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Just to outline for you, do you remember Solomon's coming up to dedicate the temple? And what do we find? We find that he calls in the singers, the trumpeters, the men with the harps, the cymbals, the psalteries, and so on. And we find that he in verse 1, he brings up all the instruments and the gold and the silver and all the different vessels, and he brings them up. But Solomon will not go into the temple because it's not his job. It is the priests who must go in to minister. He is the king. He will not go in, but they must go forth. And he calls for the Ark of the Covenant. And the priests, were told, they take up the Ark of the Covenant. Look at verse number 5. It says, they brought up the Ark, the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels. Then verse 6, and King Solomon and all the congregation of the Israel that were assembled before him and before the ark, they sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be numbered. Look at verse 7. It says, and the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place. I want you to mark those words in your Bible. It says, they brought the ark of the covenant into his place. Do you notice how they give the pronoun there to the ark of the covenant? I'm sure you know that the Ark of the Covenant is one of the grandest and the most glorious pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're finding here in the history of Israel, that Israel had not been worshiping God the way they should have. Under Solomon, there is a revival. A revival not only of preaching, but of worship. And we find that Solomon, realizing that if Israel are to worship God aright, then Christ must be in his right place. Christ must be in the center. Christ must be at the forefront. And we find here that we're, as the Holy Spirit pens these words, verse 7, the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place. Get something right here. We will never worship Christ, or we will never worship aright until Christ is in his place. I'm sure you've been on holidays and maybe you've been to a church. You thought, well, we'll go here and try this place. And you come out and the worship has just been absolutely Babylonish. The preaching has been even worse. Because you see, preaching is the precursor to worship. You can't have great preaching and not have great singing. In the same way, you cannot have great singing without having great preaching. Both are synonymous. Both go together. It was, I'm just trying to think who it was said something about this. The quote will probably come to me halfway through the sermon or when I'm walking down to the door. But it was to do with the preaching of Christ and the singing of Christ. Both these come together, but you will find here, you know, that Solomon brought Christ into his place. Then go down to verse 12, look at this. It says that when all the sons and their brethren with their cymbals and psalteries and harps stood at the east end of the altar with the 120 priests sounding the trumpets, they're singing, there's worship going on here, but what's it all focused on? It's all focused on the preaching of Christ. The Ark of the Covenant. They're standing looking up to the covenant, the Ark. And there's blood shedding. They're focusing on the blood. They're focusing on the preaching of the blood. Then go to verse number 13. This is the verse I love so well. Verse 13 and 14. It came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, making one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praise the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. That is acceptable worship. God saw what was going on. He saw people wanting to worship. His son was now in the right place. Israel had repented. Here was Christ being lifted up above the people. The people stand back. Then they see the preaching of the word. They hear. They respond. And God comes down. And we find in verse 14 that the priests
I think it was Spurgeon said, they stood like mere spectators and couldn't do a thing. That's what we want in our churches. We want worship services where your pastor, your minister, feels like he's a bystander. And he looks down, and I've experienced this in my own church. I'm sure it happens here too. Not every Sunday, but at times you look down and you think, these people are singing well this morning. Other times you think, well, they're absolutely woeful. But you know, woeful singing has got reasons for being woeful. I've seen people running in the door, 25 to 12, and they're looking for a hymn book, and they're worth find out what the hymn is, and then they're trying to sing, and then they're rubbing their eyes, half sleeping, and we've got to prepare for worship. If we joy coming to the house of God. I had an old elder in Mount Marion. He's dead now in the glory. Brother Ken will remember Willie Ferguson, I'm sure, from the early days. But old Willie was a bit like Billy Bray. You know, one foot, when it lifted, it said hallelujah, and the other was praise the Lord. And that's the way he was. He was a worshipping man. I remember Alan Kearns, speaking at his funeral. He said, Big Willie was a worshipper. And he worshipped God. And even at his deathbed, I never forget sitting at his deathbed in the city hospital. And it was one of those six-bed wards. And just before Willie was about to take his last breath, his eyes closed. We thought he was gone. He came back. But Willie was giving us his last praise the Lord. And he just looked up and he stiffed his fist and said, praise the Lord. And with that, his head went down and he went to be with Christ. What gave him that kind of strength? Ezra said the joy of the Lord was their strength. Singing, it's not the lyrics, I can tell you right away. Some of the lyrics, these new hymns are good. Some of them are awful. But I say, it's all about Christ. All about Jesus Christ. A focusing on Christ. Just to give you a little few points of application at this point. If you want to know vibrant worship, to take one of the buzzwords amongst the emerging church, focus on the Lord. Fill your life with Christ, young person. And you will not need what a lot of these other, I'll not say young people are purporting, but is being pushed upon you young people. Listen to this and listen to that. And it's confusing because it's lacking in Christ. Turn to Psalm 22. Time has practically left us here, but Psalm 22 is a wonderful verse. Psalm 22, please, for a moment, is a wonderful chapter. I'm sure you know that Psalm 22 is one of the messianic psalms. It speaks of Christ. It is David who is the pen man, but you will know from the cry of the cross in verse 1, the fourth cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And right through this psalm, it is Jesus Christ speaking. Now, I want you to listen here very carefully to what I have to say regarding Psalm 22. You read these statements by David. It is really Christ speaking about himself. He speaks about being encompassed around by the bulls of Bashan. He says, I am a worm. I am poured out like water, verse 14. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. That's the cross. That's the death, the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Then you come to verse 22, where David says, but it's Christ speaking. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. He's speaking about his Father there. He's speaking about God. He says, I will declare thy name, O Father, unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. What is Christ saying? Keep your finger there and turn over to Hebrews 12 again. Sorry, Hebrews 2. Because the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, hope you do too. Some people debate who it was, but
Paul writing here in Hebrews 2 in verse 17. He says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Why did Paul say that? Because Christ is your brother. He is your elder brother. That goes without saying. We are Christ's brethren. There's a wonderful picture of that in the life of Joseph. We've been preaching through the life of Joseph now for several weeks. And it probably feels like several months from people in Mount Moriah, but it's several weeks. And when you come into worship on the Lord's Day morning, you've got to remember something. That you are coming to worship with your brethren, one of whom is Christ. Look what verse number 12 says. It's a direct quotation from Psalm 22, where Paul says here, look at Hebrews 2 and the verse number 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." John Calvin, who many regard as the one who sang psalms all the time, I'm not so sure. Here's what Calvin said, Psalm 22, in his great commentary upon Hebrews chapter 2. Calvin went on to speak about Christ being the great song leader in the church, the great song leader. He said, Calvin, that Christ is the chief choir conductor on Sunday morning when we are singing the praises of God. Why did he say that? Because Calvin viewed Christ as one of the brethren. And in the Psalm 22, Jesus Christ said, "Father, I will declare your name amongst my brethren." Edmund P. Clowney, he said, "Every time the child of God sings the praises of God in the corporate gathering of the church tonight, Sunday morning," he said, "Jesus Christ is singing over your shoulder." That's not blasphemy. That's good theology. Every time you sing, now you want to come to worship God, that should be stimulating. That should be absolutely fascinating. To think that we are coming in and you're mumbling through those words and you're going, "Oh, do I have to do it, Dad? Do I have to sing?" And your mum or dad's maybe nudging you as they used to do to us and say, "Sing up some, turn up to that page." That Jesus Christ is in the congregation singing with his brethren. "I will declare," he says, "thy name, O God." You have come to worship. And you will worship God Sunday by Sunday. You have come to declare the name of God. As the unsaved come in and they watch you sing, they will get an impression of God from you as you sing. But how do you stir your soul? By realizing that over your shoulder, Christ is singing the praise of his Father. What a powerful stimulant that is. I'm not going to take the time to deal with the whole thought about reverent worship, because time is really moving away and time is gone. But Paul there, just to finish off in the verse, turn over to Hebrews 12, where we were looking. Hebrews 12, verse 28. "That we may serve God or worship God acceptably With reverence. A lot of what passes for worship is not reverent. It's not becoming the name of our God. Now, we could go into what is reverent and what's not reverent, but I think a good gauge is, well, when you're listening to somebody perform at the front, are you more drawn to them? Are you drawn to Christ? You feel like standing on your feet and applauding the performance? Or are you sitting in the pew with a tear in your eye? Or a lump in your throat? Or bursting out to sing with them and say, "Hallelujah"? That's exactly the experience that God's people need to know. And maybe you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a motivation here for you to worship God, because Paul says our God is a consuming fire. Contemporary worship has removed the consuming fire. Come as you are, sing what you want. Worship's now a secondary issue. Isn't it amazing how many secondary issues we have now? Everything's a secondary issue. Sunday observance, the Lord's table, baptism. God's not interested in those things as long as your heart's right. No. We'll come to that on Tuesday night when we look at the sacrament that God has given for us to obey. But I'm saying to you, here is the motivation. Serve God, unsaved person. Let God transform your life by importing joy. And that's not some kind of wishy-washy statement. When Christ enters the life of a man or a woman, a young person, joy, and the response is to sing. I trust that God will do that for you. I trust the Lord will bless these few thoughts that we've looked at tonight. I trust that God will help you to see that when you worship, we come together as part of the whole body of Christ, the church of Christ, as Paul said in Ephesians. The whole family of heaven and earth are named, and we are worshiping with them. It was also John Owen the Puritan, who said that worship that is performed on earth by faith is performed in heaven. I wonder what you think about that. John Owen, mighty mind he had. When you sing on earth, you are by faith actually, whether you actually understand it or not, you are, and what I'm saying is where you've known that up until now, you are joining in with the praise of heaven. Because the family of Christ are on earth and in heaven. Therefore, remember, when you come to worship, these elements. So it goes beyond just simply singing and then going home. Worship is something amazing that God intends you to do. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your heart. We'll ask our brother David to come, please, and close the meeting.